I'd like to invite you to look with me again in 1 John chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 7. Some of this is an overlap of what we considered last time, but to read down to verse 14. And I'd like to speak with you about what it is to love the brethren, loving the brethren. That's the word John uses here in 1 John 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment, newly given, I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. This particular portion of Scripture has a whole lot more depth to it than just simply telling people peace and love. That's a term that we hear often even in the world. In fact, when I was growing up, that was the theme of that generation. Peace and love, brother. And that's what everybody kind of said as they went their way. As we saw and considered last time, this commandment of which John writes here, which, you know, it sounds like a little bit of double talk sometimes when you're reading it, because he says it's an old commandment, and then in verse 8 he says, well, it's a new commandment. And so, which is it? Well, it's both. It's both old and new. Old as even the law is concerned. When you go back and read in the Old Testament, even Christ agreed when the lawyer came and says, what is the sum of the law? Well, it's to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so that particular commandment has been from the beginning. But here, when it says, John says in verse 8, a new commandment I write unto you, it would have to be in this sense, newly explained. Let's go over this again. And with new force, if you will, because under the Old Testament, as a simple law, to love your brother or to love your neighbor, it was a law which could only condemn, because who could stand? Who could say that they love God with all their heart, soul, and spirit? Who could say they love their neighbor as themselves? None of us. And so that law could only condemn. But this, in verse 8, new commandment that I write unto you. And notice it says, which thing is true in him. In who? In Christ. He fulfilled it. He accomplished it. As the substitute of His people, He was in full agreement with His Father. He loved His Father, mind, soul, and spirit, strength. And He truly loved to the end those that the Father gave Him. And so that's why it says here, which thing is true in Him, and because in Him, in you. If Christ died for you, then He paid that debt. He freed you from that law which would otherwise condemn you. But when He freed you, it doesn't mean then that I can hate. What it means is that in Christ now I have every reason to love. I have every reason to love that one for whom Christ died. Because the darkness is past. It's not just talking about spiritual darkness, but it's talking about the darkness of the law that would otherwise have condemned each one of us sitting here had Christ not fulfilled that law on behalf of His own. And the true light now shineth. Where does it shine? In Him. If I want an example of what it is to love, I look to Christ. I don't look at my neighbor. I don't even look at myself. I look to Christ. And knowing just how great that forgiveness is that He accomplished on behalf of a sinner such as myself, what is it then that would keep me from loving one for whom He died? That's the whole argument here. This is the new commandment which we have in Christ. It's true in Him, and because it's true in Him, it's true in those for whom He died and those that He has taught. And we saw last time that all of this has to do with forgiveness. The verse that we read over here in verse 12, it's not out of place. When it says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So if my sins have been forgiven me for His name's sake, who am I then to impute to that other for whom Christ died His sin? You see, this is what our own nature will do. If we see a man in a fall, it'll be to put that one down and to reason that if he'd been just a little wiser, been a little smarter, had been paying a little more attention, maybe looking more to Christ, he wouldn't have fallen. But dear friends, we're fallen creatures. It's our nature to fall. But none of that kept Christ from laying down His life to pay the debt, the sin debt of His own. It was without condition. And so this is the foundation on which John is building this argument concerning love for one another. You know, has Christ forgiven your sin? Well, if He has, then God doesn't see it. That's the amazing thing. It's been put away. They're all taken away. They're all taken away. My sins are all taken away. If God doesn't see it, what am I doing looking at it? What am I doing weighing it in you? See, that's what self-righteousness will do. That's what pride will do. That's what this sin nature will do. It'll see a speck in that other person's eye and not even acknowledge the beam in its own. It'll make something of significance out of something that's insignificant rather than simply forgive. You know, when Christ asked Peter, how many times should a man forgive? He said 70 times 7. Now, does that mean when I get to 490, I can start hating? No. The whole notion of 70 times 7, 7 means completely. So whatever 70 times 7 is, completely, we do not make another person's lifestyle or sin a condition as to whether we love them or not. Doesn't that go against nature? Even as I'm saying that, how's that weigh on the heart? It's like, ooh boy. That right there, and I'm throwing myself in the mix here, shows why if it were not for the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God ought to cast every one of us into hell. Because we know nothing really in ourselves of what it is to love. And so that's the first point I'd have you see here, is the necessity of this commandment. It wouldn't be here were it easy. It's like I often say of my particular line of work that I work in the workaday world. You know, if it were easy, everybody would be doing it. And you know it for yourself. Not everybody does what you do. If it were easy, everybody would be doing it. But it's not easy. But nonetheless, it's necessary. And that's the way I see this instruction here. That John is speaking here of this brotherly love and is clearly referring back to the words of our Lord. If you go back to John chapter 13 and verse 34, where the Lord said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another," and notice, "as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another." Repeated again, "but as he has loved me." How has he loved me if he laid down his life for me? Well, he took that sin on himself. He took that blame. He took that shame. Although he was not a sinner, he bore it. And so it is that we show love for one another. One scripture says to bear with one another, to forgive. It doesn't mean necessarily to try to fix. We spend our life trying to fix other people. That's not what the scripture says to do. We're to pray for one another. We're to understand whatever weakness we see in them. We're to understand that weakness in ourselves. Even when it's a matter of going and restoring somebody who's overtaken a fall, the scripture says to be careful yourself, lest in pointing out their particular sin, you be found in time and given the same opportunity, the same sin. So it's vital here that we understand that anything that we can do by way of this commandment, it must be in Christ and in Him in us. Even as John put it there. I don't know if you can, well, I'd even think you could put it any better. "Which thing is true," verse 8, "in Him and in you." Secondly, with regard to this matter of loving the brethren, we see how it's manifest. How is this love manifest? Is this just something touchy-feely? Or is there some substance to it? Well, we know there's substance. Here in verse 9 of 1 John 2, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now." So again, it's a matter here of someone professing to be in the light. We just read it over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When you consider even what Paul said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," he's speaking as a preacher, having all eloquence, "and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." You know, these are not just words where we say to another, "I love you." But this is something which the Lord has put within the heart to love that other in spite of their weakness, in spite of their propensity to fall. in spite of their sin nature. You know, when you judge another, aren't you forgetting that you have the same nature? And so it requires God's grace to love. And here it's speaking of one who professes to be the Lord's. He that saith he is in the light. You know, even Paul goes on here in 1 Corinthians 13, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, can talk doctrine all day, and though I have all faith, got it worked out, got it, my I's dotted and T's crossed, so that I could remove mountains and have no charity, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. See, men always look on the outward. They kind of figure, well, you know, he's a pretty good guy. I always worry when people of the world even come up with that sort of saying, or other people in a congregation. The thought comes to mind, they don't even know the half of what I am by nature. When I wake up in the morning, when I look at myself in the mirror, when I understand how the Spirit has exercised my own heart, I must be putting on a front if someone looks at me and says, must be a pretty good guy. They don't have to live with me. I do. I know myself. And you know, all of that causes your lips to be silent whenever it comes to another. You know, it's easy in the flesh to speak out. Misery loves company. So sometimes when you see somebody else in a fall, you think, ah, good, it's not just me. Well, now wait a minute. You know, shouldn't that cause you to pray for that one? But again, works religion's all about fixing people. Whenever they see something wrong, we're going to get the discipline committee together. We're going to straighten this person out. And that's what they spend their time doing, trying to straighten people out. That's not what we do. We commend one another to the Lord. We commend one another to His grace and His mercy. And if we have anything to say, we say it to the Lord. And we shut these lips. And we're silent. And we're quiet. Because, like Job said, if I opened my mouth even to defend myself, my very words would condemn me. And this word here in 1 John 2 and verse 9, where it says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, that's a strong word. That word hate is to detest someone. You stop and think about that. Where does that even come from? To detest another sinner? And particularly one that is blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we saying then that that one for whom Christ died, God may forgive his sin, but I never will? You know, when you get to that point of detesting someone, your eyes are on the wrong person. You're too focused on him. And all that can do is stir up bitterness and anger and hatred. All that comes from pride. What do? We commend people to the Lord. We commend those that profess to be the Lord. We commend them to the Lord. I don't know, even when it was discovered concerning Judas, that he was the one who should betray the Lord, and there wasn't a one there that knew it until the Lord revealed it. I don't find recorded in Scripture a conversation after he left among the disciples saying, whoa, oh, I sure am glad that wasn't me. You know, there's nothing in Scripture where he became the focus of their attention, or that Judas became an excuse for their own sin. the Lord had to teach every one of those disciples that, you know what, when they come to get me, you're all going to scatter. And that the only difference that there would be between a Judas and a Peter is what the Lord told Peter. The devil, Satan, has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you're converted, go and do what? Encourage the brethren. On what basis? Being a weak sheep. Being one who's fallen. And when we consider another in the fall, that's how we approach them. But again, we don't try to fix them. I don't find anywhere where one of the disciples was trying to straighten out one of the other disciples. If he did, the Lord rebuked him. They thought that they were a little better cut above the other. You know, when they were even arguing about who was going to be first seated on the right-hand side, the Lord said, you don't know what you're asking. But that's what pride does whenever our eyes are off of Christ and onto men. We're not to exalt men above measure, but we're not also to detest men above measure, considering ourselves, considering who we are. And so I believe the manifestation of the love of God, a true knowledge and understanding of just how I've been loved in Christ, is going to affect how I look upon another, how I look upon a brother. You know, that's a pretty good statement that we've heard even in the world. If you don't have something good to say about somebody, just keep your mouth shut. And deal with the attitude in your heart as to why. Why do I feel this way? You know, I'm the one that's the neediest at that time if I cannot forgive another. It says here in verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. You know, to love a brother unconditionally, to love that one as Christ has loved him. And again, the key here is the brother, one who is the Lord's. The rest of the world, the Lord says, leave him alone. You know, when the disciples came to Christ and said, don't you know the Pharisees are offended? He said, let them alone. But the Lord never left his disciples alone. And I'm thankful he never leaves us alone. Even in our greatest weakness and fall, how has he loved us? Well, he's loved us perfectly. He's loved us unconditionally. He's loved us to the end. And that's what it is to abide in the light. You might not get along with someone that is the Lord's in this life. Maybe it's different things that may divide you, but one thing's for sure, if they're the Lord's, you're going to spend eternity with them. How does that affect then your attitude toward them? To love in this manner, it says in verse 10, there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Now, you can read that in one of two ways. You can say, well, someone that lives this day will never stumble. But I believe it's talking about one who truly walks and abides in the light as Christ has taught that one as a sinner, knowing my sin was not put to my account but put to Christ. Then there's none occasion of stumbling in me. In other words, your way of living and your way of reacting is not going to cause me to stumble or to turn away. And I believe that's the sense there. We continue to point each other to Christ. So that's how this love is manifest. It's a work of the Spirit. It's the difference between light and dark. And it's a reflection of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Particularly as regards the forgiveness of sins. That's really what it boils down to as you look at verse 12. I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So it's obviously talking about believers. It's talking about God's true children as opposed to the rest of the world. You know, as far as the rest of the world goes, the scripture just simply says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Doesn't mean you have to join them. We just live in a world that's as different from light as darkness is from light. So we tolerate. But that's different than how we deal with one another based upon how our sins have been forgiven. This is love. And John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. If Christ died for you, there's not a sin that's been put to your account. And so when that thought first comes up in your mind and heart, how can that person call themselves a child of God and actually do that? Or say that? If he were a Christian, he wouldn't say that. He wouldn't do that. How many times have you thought that? That's nothing but pride and self-righteousness. Knowing our nature. And knowing how many times, whether we've ever said it or done it or not, we've certainly thought it. What if God should hold that to our account? Who could stand? So you can see again why our acceptance before a holy God is based upon this principle that God has put away my sin. My sins are forgiven. But it's for Christ's sake. You notice that? For his name's sake. If my sins are forgiven, it wasn't for anything in me. It's for his name's sake. And this is true at every level of maturity. You know, lack of maturity is no excuse. When you read here in verse 12, my little children. When you think of little children, you think of ones that still have to grow up. That's how John is writing in general to every one of his readers, old or young. We never stop being children. We never stop being needy. We never stop needing the chastening of the Lord. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the reason is how quickly we forget. When we go to react against somebody else, we've forgotten how it is our sins have been forgiven. And again, to commend to the Lord. But knowing the body, there are different levels of maturity. Here in verse 13, he says, I write unto you fathers. Now, who would be these fathers but ones that have for some time been the Lord's? There's some maturity to them. Elders in the sense of spiritually speaking. But he quickly reminds them how it is they've become fathers. How it is that they have become mature. It's because you have known him that is from the beginning. That word known means to know somebody by experience. It means to perceive, to have some perception. But again, there's none of us that can lord that or flaunt it over anybody else. Or in any way react and say to somebody, you don't know that. Why don't you know that? If we know him, it's because we were known of him. And all the glory belongs to him. Anything I know of Christ, any maturity in the faith or in grace is attributable only to the grace of God, that it pleased him to cause me to know him. So he writes that to remind the fathers. There's no reason why anybody ought to be puffed up because of age or experience in the gospel. But he also says, I write unto you young men. Again, you might consider these who are young in the Lord, still maturing. And he says, There I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. That's important to see how that's written. They're still living. They're still growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord. But he says, you have already overcome the wicked one. How can that be? How can it be stated that it's already done? Well, in Christ. When Christ came and lived and died, he did it on behalf of every one of his own. So if you're young in the Lord, and the Lord has taught you by His Spirit and given you His grace, even there you don't have anything to boast of in your own strength. You've overcome the wicked one because He overcame the wicked one. And He's carrying us. You know, let's don't be like the flea that crossed the bridge on the back of the elephant. And when they got to the other side, the flea said to the elephant, "Didn't we shake that bridge?" Now, our strength is all in Christ. We've overcome because He has overcome. And then again, He sums it all up. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. You've known Him because He was pleased to reveal Himself in you by His Spirit and in Christ. And it's almost as if this is redundant again in verse 14, but there's nothing written in Scripture just to fill space. You know, when we were in school, we used to do that. Think, okay, I've got the rest of the page here. I want the teacher to be impressed, so I'm going to write the rest of the page out. Say nothing but repeat what you already said. But that's not here. There's no word of Scripture that's given in vain. So when he says, "I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known Him that is from the beginning," doesn't that cause you to do a double take? Didn't I just read this up here? Now, here it is again. Why is it there twice? The reminder. The need to know and understand how it is that I'm the Lord's. If I have any maturity at all in this matter of His grace, it's because He's caused me to know Him. And again, "I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong." When you think of young men, you think of strength. But again, where does that strength come from? It's in Christ. It's not in your flesh. It's not in your determination to be better, do better, live better. You're going to find yourself quickly fallen if that's your case. But you're strong because He is strong. And it says here in verse 14, "The Word of God abideth in you." I truly believe that the word there ought to be capital. It's not that it's this written word that abides in us, but the word. How quickly we forget this word, no matter how much we know. But the word, Christ, abideth in you. And therefore you have overcome the wicked one. You see the connection there? So again, it's a simple reminder that our strength is not our own. Whatever faith we have, it's the faith of Christ. He's given it to us. Whatever righteousness we have, it is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. Whatever knowing or understanding, perception that we have, it's the Spirit of Christ given to us that gives us that perception and therefore that love. Well, I trust that is of some help to us. You know, in this matter of loving the brethren, I believe it all has to do with keeping our eyes off of one another and having them fixed wholly on the Lord Jesus Christ as needy sinners. And that's how we come. All right, let's sing hymn number 57.